I invite you to turn to John chapter 4 as we continue our journey in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. We are today looking at verses 16 through 26, John 4, verses 16 through 26. As you know, Scripture uses more than one name and more than one title to describe a genuine Christian. We are called disciples in the Word of God. We are called followers of Christ. We are referred to as the chosen ones, the beloved ones, those loved by God. We are the holy ones, the redeemed ones. In today's passage, we find another way to refer to a Christian. It is implied in this passage, actually, this label, this description, that a true Christian, he or she, is a true worshiper. Now, we began our study of John chapter 4 last week, and in this chapter, we find the interaction between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at a well in the town of Sychar. That was a town in the region of Samaria. Jesus had arrived there at noon after a day and a half of walking from Judea in the south on his way to Galilee in the north. He went through the region of Samaria. He stopped in this town of Sychar. He was thirsty, he was hot, he was tired. And so he was sitting at a well. It was a famous well, a well dug centuries earlier by the patriarch Jacob. While he's sitting there, a woman comes out, a Samaritan woman, to draw water from this well. There was something unusual about it, though. It was unusual for a woman to come alone like this to the well in their culture. It was also unusual to do it at this time of day, noon. They would normally come during the cool of the morning or the cool in the evening, not the hottest part of the day. But this particular woman had a reputation of immorality, and because of that, she was likely shunned by other people in this town, specifically other women. So she came alone when no one else would come. She was hoping to avoid interaction with anyone. However, she found some very unexpected interaction from Jesus, because when she arrived at this well, Jesus asked her for a drink of water. That was unexpected for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was unexpected that a Jewish man would speak to a woman publicly in that time of history. And second, it was unusual for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan because of the long history of animosity between these two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans. Let me review that animosity for you. It began in the 8th century B.C. when the Assyrians invaded and conquered the northern kingdom. The overall nation of Israel, 12 tribes, had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. The southern kingdom had taken the name Judea primarily. The northern kingdom had taken the name Israel primarily. So the Assyrians invaded. They conquered it, and they sent the majority of the Israelites who lived there into exile. But then to repopulate the area, they began to bring in people from other parts of their own empire, the Assyrian Empire. And these non-Israelites began to intermarry with the Israelites who were left there. Some were left. And that resulted in a mixed race of people known as Samaritans. That's what happened to the northern kingdom. Later, in the 6th century B.C., about 200 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, also was overrun by a foreign empire, foreign people. They were overrun by the Babylonians. And once again, many of its people in the southern kingdom were taken into exile in Babylon. However, the Babylonians were also later defeated themselves by the Persians, and the Persian king began to allow the exiles to return to Judah, began to be known as Jews. There, under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they began to rebuild things. They began to rebuild the temple that had been damaged, the walls around Jerusalem that had been damaged. Now, the Samaritans just north of there, they actually knew about all that rebuilding that was going on. So they came down to help. They offered to assist the Jews in rebuilding the temple and the walls, but especially the temple. The Samaritans, by this time, had let go of some of their pagan idols. They were worshiping, overall, the same God, Yahweh. But the Jews saw their worship as being compromised. The Samaritans only affirmed the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They rejected what was taught in the rest of the Old Testament, what was taught through the prophets and the writings and so forth. So the Jews didn't like the Samaritans because of that. Their worship of Yahweh had been compromised. And the Jews saw the Samaritans as a hybrid race anyway. So they rejected the help that was offered. That rejection made the Samaritans very angry. Fast forward another couple of hundred years of anger. Around 400 BC, they decided they were just going to build their own temple. They built a rival temple in Samaria, away from Jerusalem, on a mountain in Samaria called Mount Gerizim. Well, in the following centuries, even after that, all the way down to Jesus and beyond Jesus, the animosity between the two groups just grew even more. Another example of this was in 128 BC, so now we're talking just 120 years or so before Christ. A Jewish king went into Samaria and destroyed the temple that they had built. Then around 6 to 9 AD, a few years after Christ, the Samaritans went into the Jerusalem temple and defiled it. During Passover, defiled the Jerusalem temple by scattering dead men's bones all in it. About 50 years later, 45 years later, AD 52, the Jewish pilgrims from Galilee, who were up in the north, they came down through Samaria en route to Jerusalem, and they were massacred. Hundreds and hundreds of Jews massacred by the Samaritans. One more, fast forward to AD 66 to 70, in that range, the Jewish-Roman War. Jewish rebels then went to the capital city of Samaria and destroyed it. So just keep all that in mind. Bad blood between these two groups. That animosity between the Jews and Samaritans was severe. Keep that in mind. And that each group saw the place of worship as being in two different places. The worship of the Jews focused on the temple in Jerusalem with its sacrifices offered by the priests so that there could be atonement for sin. That's what God prescribed. And the worship of the Samaritans focused on Mount Gerizim. Even after their temple was destroyed, they still worshiped there. And even though the Samaritans had over time abandoned their idols, worshiping Yahweh, it was after their own fashion, after their own definitions of things. Keep that in mind as we go back to John chapter 4 now. Despite all that, Jesus went through Samaria on his way to Galilee. Despite all that, he stopped in the Samaritan city, sat at the well, and despite all that, he asked a woman for a drink. And despite all that, he even went further in his dialogue with her and offered her something, what he called living water, which essentially referred to salvation from sin and the gift of eternal life. A Jewish man offered that to the Samaritan woman. As we saw last time, the woman didn't completely understand what living water was referring to, so Jesus took the dialogue a major step further. He knew that she needed to understand this better. He knew that she needed to understand what her biggest need was, and that was the forgiveness of her sin and a genuine, authentic relationship with Yahweh. So let's dig now into this passage, verses 16 through 26. There are five general elements to the dialogue that we find here. So we'll mark our progress that way. It's a dialogue that really forms the climax of the whole story as far as what happens and what is said. Here's element number one. We find here, number one, the jolting instruction. I've never said the word jolting in a sermon before, and so I wanted to use that. The jolting instruction. After a very interesting verbal sort of play back and forth about living water, a very interesting verbal interaction there, suddenly Jesus shocked her, jolted her with a single sentence of instruction, a single directive. Verse 16, he said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." Now, it might not be immediately apparent, but what Jesus mentions here is strategically getting to the heart of the issue. He is strategically getting to the heart of her sin. You need to know that the term translated husband is the Greek term aner, A-N-E-R. It can also be translated man, like a male, man. So Jesus purposely uses that term because he knew something. He knew that the man she was living with was not her husband. It's important that Jesus did all this. It's important that he's directing the conversation and the discussion to the fact of her sin for the simple reason that no one can receive living water. No one can be saved without acknowledging their sinfulness. Scripture doesn't know anything about a salvation without confession of sin. Scripture doesn't know anything about receiving living water and having eternal life without repentance from sin. Paul gives us a great picture of what conversion looks like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. He talks about the Thessalonian believers there in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and says that they had turned to God, there's repentance, from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God. They had turned. For anyone to be saved, there must be a turning, a ceasing of trusting in self and wrong understandings and wrong definitions of what truth is and a wrong understanding of sin and self and Jesus and the cross and God and turning from that and trusting in Christ. That's the very reason Christ came into the world. Paul summarizes that in Titus 2, verse 14. He says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Yes, we're saved from our hopelessness and our purposelessness, but at the end of the day, the most important thing, the way Scripture presents it, is we are saved from every lawless deed, our sin. That's what he came for, to redeem us from that. So back to our text, Jesus offered this woman an opportunity. He lobs her a softball, we might say. It's an opportunity to confess by saying, "Go bring your husband." But note how he also finished the sentence. He didn't just say that. He ends it by saying, "And come back again." I love how James Montgomery Boyce summarizes the two halves of this very jolting instruction. Boyce says, the instruction, "Go call your husband," that was a word for her conscience, a word to bring conviction of sin. But the instruction, "come back again," that was a word for her heart to give her hope that there's an answer for the sin. Well, this woman's conscience was pricked as she was brought face to face with her failure, and that leads to the second element, number two, the honest confession. The honest confession, verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." This is a woman speaking out of shock, a woman speaking out of a sense of shame. Here's a man who had never met her, and yet he knew the primary sin area of her life. Not that she didn't have other sin, but this was a glaring lawlessness. He knew this. How did he know that? You know, this is another illustration of what we've already seen in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. At the end of John, chapter 2, we saw him in Jerusalem performing miracles. People were coming to him because of the miracles, supposedly believing in him, but he was not giving himself to them. And he says why in John 2, verse 24 and 25, because he knew all men, all people. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, because he himself knows what's in man. What we have here in John chapter 4 is another example of that. No one needed to tell him about what was going on in this woman's life. He possessed the superhuman ability to know her because of his divine nature. So earlier in the text, we see him tired and thirsty, worn out, hot. That was a display of his full humanity, that Christ had taken on a human nature. He's 100% man. And now we see his other nature. He's 100% God. His omniscient woman of this knowledge of this woman's life, history, and her heart displays his full deity. Now notice that when she says this, "I have no husband," she's not lying. She was living with a man who was not her husband. But again, Jesus knows everything. He knows there's more to the story, so he presses a little bit harder. Verse 17 continues, "Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, five anairs, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.'" So on one hand, he commends her for her honesty, her honest confession, her truthfulness, but as well, he goes deeper, he unmasks the sin even further. And again, this term, translated husband or man, Jesus knew she had had five men before this one. There's no way for us to know for certain whether she actually had married any of these men or not. It's possible. It's possible that she was married before. It's possible they all had died. It's possible that they had divorced her. It's possible that there was a mix. We don't know. I will tell you this, the overall tone of this passage is that her life was a life of immorality. So regardless of how it might have been mixed, the bottom line is this woman had made a sinful mess of her life. And at the very least, at the present, she was living in sin with a man who was not her husband. In fact, Jesus, the way he words it, "not your husband," it's possible the way he uses that pronoun "your," that he's saying he's not your husband because he was somebody else's husband. Regardless, Jesus' intention is clear. He wants to help her have the sense of guilt that she should have over all this and to confess it, and she did. Now, at this point, the woman's pretensions are gone. The covering is gone. It's vanished. She knows that all of her thoughts, all of her actions are exposed before this man who was able to tell her, it says later, all that she had ever done. So she's shaken by Jesus' accurate knowledge of her sinful life. And so she fires back some thoughts and some questions of her own. The third element, I'm calling it the sincere investigation. The sincere investigation. God's working in this woman's heart. Verse 19 says, "The woman said to her, to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" Now remember what I said, the Samaritans affirmed the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. That means they affirmed the promise made in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you," Moses says. There's another prophet like me, a prophet coming, and you should listen to him. Didn't say when. But God's people began to look for that, the prophet who would come. The Samaritans believed that to be true as well. They had a name for this prophet. It was the label Taheb, T-A-H-E-B, the Taheb, the coming prophet. It appears this woman was possibly wondering, could it be true? Could this man, this Jewish man who asked for water and then told me about living water and then tells me everything that's true about my heart, my secret life, could he be this Taheb? In her mind, that was the only way this man could have known her this way. She's affected by this. God's working in her heart so much so, she's so convicted of her sin and need for forgiveness, so agreeing with Jesus' indictment of her, that her mind is taken to what would be logically next. I can't keep this up. I need help. There needs to be a sacrifice made. There needs to be worship. There needs to be sin covered. I need to receive God's grace. But there was a problem. Where would she go for this? Remember the animosity? The two locations of worship? She says that in verse 20. Some have tried to say that she's trying to deflect the conversation and get Jesus off the track. I don't believe that's what's going on at all. There's nothing in the text to really lend us to believe that. She says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You people, the Jews, say that it's in Jerusalem, that that's the place where people ought to go worship. I like what J.C. Ryle says about this. Quote, she was alarmed by having her sin suddenly exposed. She found herself for the first time in the presence of a prophet. She felt for the first time the necessity of religion. So the matter of the location suddenly became very important. She realized the need to present a sacrifice, even if it was in a false religion, present a sacrifice somehow to atone for the sins that had been exposed by Jesus. And that leads to element number four, the necessary clarification. The necessary clarification, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, in the near future, this issue that she had raised sincerely would soon be irrelevant totally, because true worship doesn't necessarily take place in either place. Now, before we look more deeply into what was changing and what Jesus is clarifying here, let me just say a brief word about the topic of worship. If you go back in the early days of the English language, the word was not worship, it was worth-ship. Worth-ship. Our term worship comes from that. But originally, it clearly conveyed the idea of what worship is. Worshiping God is assigning to God His true worth. We say it differently now. We use terms like praising God, thanking God, honoring God, glorifying God. But when we say that, what we're meaning is giving God His worth, assigning to Him His worth. So keep that in mind. Here's what the woman was really asking. Even if she didn't totally comprehend everything, she's really saying, where do I go to acknowledge His worth? Where do I go to give God His worth and His praise? So Jesus answers by saying something that starts out being potentially hard for her to hear, but He's starting giving a quick overview of the whole topic. He starts by letting her know, well, first of all, I do need to tell you, the Samaritans have been wrong. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship, what you do not know. We worship, the Jews, what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. So let's start there. You're in a false religion. The Samaritans were worshiping Yahweh, but it was their own idea of God, their own idea of Him, in a way that seemed best to them, the way they wanted to define things. They could have been very sincere, probably was a very sincere religion for many of them, but that doesn't make it true. It was nevertheless a false religion, and that's because it was based upon ignorance of the true God. Christ is developing a very important point here, that from the very beginning, God Himself is the one who defines what it means to worship Him and how that's done. So this Samaritan woman, she was handicapped in a sense, theologically. She was a victim of all the false teaching and definitions that she had received. But in contrast to that false, uninformed religion, Jesus points out that there is a true religion. God's the one that formed it. It's the religion of the Jews. Why does he say that salvation is from the Jews? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is God chose to reveal himself through them, his word through them. He gave them his revelation. That was his sovereign decision. So to reject the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets, the writings, as the Samaritans had done, that was to reject God's revelation, God's truth. God didn't say they could do that. And second, and even more importantly, the promised one to come, the Messiah, or in Greek terms, the Christ, he would be a Jew. The Messiah would come through the Jews. Never forget this. Jesus himself was the fulfillment of that. He was a Jew. So because of these facts, you could say it this way. For someone, for centuries, for someone to learn the truth about God and about worship, one had to turn to the Jews and their Bible. That was true throughout the Old Testament. I could say it differently. In a sense, non-Jews, in a sense, had to become Jews to be saved. Not ethnically so, but theologically so. You see that many examples of those outside the nation coming to the truth. Ruth comes to mind. Ruth was not a Jewish woman from Moab. She came to the truth through the influence of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi was a Jewish woman. Ruth married one of her sons, and through the influence of this woman, came to worship the true God. You see it in the example of Naaman. Naaman was a Syrian. He's not Jewish. Naaman was a very powerful general and a respected leader. Conquered other people, but one day he got a very disturbing diagnosis. At the urgent care, he had leprosy. There's no hope, no cure. But there was a young Jewish slave girl, probably a girl who had been captured in one of his military expeditions, who told him about a Jewish man, a Jewish prophet named Elisha. He contacted Elisha. Elisha sent word, here's what you should do, to go wash in the Jordan River. That went against everything Naaman, a non-Jew, would want to do. And what he saw is a dirty river like the Jordan. But he did it. He was healed. And Scripture says he came to make burnt offerings and sacrifices to the God of Israel. Many Persians came to know the true God through the influence of Esther. On and on examples go. So back to our text, what Jesus is saying here fits exactly with what is seen in the Old Testament. And his point was that the Samaritan religion was a man-made religion based on human ideas. So apart from the Jews, this woman couldn't have known the truth about God. She couldn't have known the truth, the real truth about sacrifices, how sacrifices need to be made and where and by whom, by a certain tribe that God had designated so that there could be atonement for sin. She couldn't have known all that. And because of the Jewish hostility toward the Samaritans, this would be a woman condemned to perish in ignorance of the truth. Except that's the reason Jesus went through Samaria. A divine appointment to sit at that well, at that hour, to impress upon that woman this very lofty idea above the questions about Gerizim and Jerusalem, something far above that is to impress upon her the right that God is the one that establishes the approach to him, no one else. And to encourage her to turn from trusting any kind of human idea of religion and turn to the truth. And what he came to tell her now includes the fact, the second stage of the instruction here to her and the clarification is that I need to take even beyond what I've just told you. There's the history of it, how God revealed himself. But now there's something else going to happen. He's telling her about the new covenant, though he doesn't use those words, but under the new covenant, the place of worship will not even be an issue at all. What she's talking about will become a moot point. God is not concerned about the place of worship. What he's concerned about now is the nature of worship. He always has been. But now it's going to be seen very clearly. He says in verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." In the Gospel of John, when Jesus makes a reference to the hour that's coming or the time that's coming, that is referring to his impending death on the cross. 3 years of earthly ministry, then he ends up in Jerusalem giving himself in death upon the cross and then resurrected from the grave. The hour is referring to the sacrifice on the cross. His death would fulfill, would accomplish all that the Old Testament had been talking about in its temple. The sacrifices made by the priests and so forth. The feast. Everything had prefigured Christ and what he was going to accomplish. He fulfills it. He accomplishes it through the final atonement by which sinners could be reconciled to God. His own sacrifice on the cross. And those who come to the Father by trusting in the Son's atoning death are the true worshipers. They are the ones who worship in spirit and truth. Now, the term spirit here is connected to the term truth. They go together. You can't really separate them grammatically. It's two sides of the same coin. And the term spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit. Not directly. I'll make a comment on that in a moment. But directly, it doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't use the definite article the here, the spirit. Instead, he refers to the human spirit, the inner man. And the point is that worship must be internal. Yes, we're told together here on the Lord's Day to worship together. Yes, we are told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But you can assemble and not be a true worshiper. It's something beyond that. So the point is that worship must be internal. True worship is not just something external. It's not external conformity to a system of rituals or ceremonies or rites. It's not even external as related to a particular location, no matter what the location is, no matter what forms that are used. It must be from the heart, from the inner man. It must be sincere praise to God. It must be sincere thanksgiving to God. You have this quote in the bulletin, I believe, from A.W. Pink. He comments, "Worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving." I'll give you perhaps my favorite example in the New Testament of worship in spirit, not connected to the expected location. Maybe my favorite congregation. It's the congregation I'm most intrigued with, I think, in some ways. It's a congregation that was worshiping in the Roman city of Philippi. Not in the temple of Jerusalem, the Roman city of Philippi. We'd say it's a small church. It was a congregation of only two people. Very small church. It's a church plant, let's say. The Apostle Paul and his helper Silas. It's the only ones there. It's in a jail in Philippi. They had been preaching the gospel, and their preaching of the truth resulted in them being arrested and beaten with rods and put in stocks. So here they are in jail. Here's what Acts 16, verse 25 says. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And all the prisoners were listening in, it says. That's worship in spirit. Didn't matter if they were in jail. True worship is also in truth. The term truth here calls for this heart worship, this sincere inner man worship, to be consistent then with what is truth. In the broadest sense, that's consistent with whatever Scripture says and teaches, but it especially means that it is worship centered on and done through the truth, the Word. And Jesus says later in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, The approach to God in truth means this as well, that our approach to God is Christocentric. To worship in truth means to worship in Christ. And then true to all that he says, all that he's taught in his word. So the one that's worshiping in truth is doing that through Christ, and they have a right then conception of what worship is and who God is. They know who God is because of the truth. They know what's true about God and what's not true about God. So it's going to be worship in truth. And they have a right conception of even how it's to be done, because we know that Scripture has prescriptions about worship. The right methods are required to worship in truth. What does Scripture prescribe? Elements like this: prayer, Bible reading, theologically solid singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, serious preaching and teaching of the truth, the Word. The Bible prescribes those things for worship. It is sad, as a side note here, how common it is in so many churches today that there are all kinds of techniques that are being depended on to make people somehow feel they're worshiping, when the basics are being set aside or ignored or minimized. Preaching that's just full of emotional stories to try to tweak people's emotions in some way instead of profound truth. An increasing reliance on all kinds of other techniques, whether it's comedy or prioritizing drama above the preaching. There's a lot of things that can start taking the place of the basics. I wouldn't call that worshiping in truth. Emotional manipulation of people through altar calls. Where's that in Scripture? I was just saying all that for me. It was catharsis. So back to our text. You can listen again now. Jesus is saying that the time had arrived now. The hour had come. It was about to come, but Jesus will put it in the present tense because he has come. He's the one that would give his life in that hour on the cross. The time had arrived because he'd arrived when true worshipers are not going to be identified then by where they worshiped or what kind of building it was in or by outward actions and expressions. True worshipers are worshiping in spirit, giving God his worth sincerely, understanding that that's done through Christ, the living truth and word, out of a desire to be obedient to what the rest of the word says. It's worshipers like that that our verse says the Father seeks. And he does that by sovereignly drawing people to himself. We'll see that in John chapter 6, verse 44. Christ says there, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So I said a moment ago that this doesn't directly refer to the Holy Spirit here. That's why the best translations will put a little S on it. Directly it doesn't, but indirectly, this is still true. That we come to be true worshipers. We're drawn to the Lord, and we're regenerated from spiritual death to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does that and creates us as followers of Christ and true worshipers and moves us to worship. So indirectly, certainly, all this comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we've just got to be careful, is what Jesus is saying to us today, to not confuse worship, true worship, with just external actions and external expressions. You can do all those things and not be worshiping. And we must not confuse true worship with the stirring of emotions. Don't get me wrong. I think if we're truly giving God his worth and we're resting in the reality that we're in Christ and our sins are forgiven, certainly the joy ought to fill our hearts and we ought to be stirred. But my point is, it's possible to do external things and to have our emotions stirred and still no worship to be there. So the issue ultimately is not any of those things. The issue is not even the style that the church has chosen to be their tradition. And there's a lot of argument and things said on that. Behind the scenes, sometimes they're called the worship wars. Is it contemporary or traditional? Liturgy or no liturgy? Listen, ultimately, that's not the issue. The issue is not whether a service includes liturgy or doesn't, or contemporary songs or traditional songs and so forth. The real question to ask, whether it's the corporate gathering or your own time with the Lord at home, the question to ask is, how effective is this time, this service, in turning the attention of the worshiper to sincere praise of God and giving Him His worth? To sincere rejoicing in the reality that the only way to know that God is in Christ. Well, there's a reason Jesus says here of why this is necessary, worshiping God in spirit and truth, because it fits His spiritual nature. Look at verse 24. God is spirit. That's why those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That phrase, God is spirit, that's the biblical, classical definition of the nature of God. He's not physical. Colossians 1:15 calls Him the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen and whom no man can see, because He's spirit. So it's for that reason that those who truly worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, this woman is sure learning a lot here. Things are being clarified, but that doesn't mean she has everything nailed down. And she says something in verse 25 that is an expression of her own hope that someday that promised one is going to come. And He'll explain all this further. I know He will. Verse 25 says, the woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming. John explains that for Greek readers. The Christ, in other words, means the same thing, the anointed one. And when that one comes, he'll clarify all this for us. He'll declare all this to us. Kind of interesting to me that the Samaritan view of this coming one, this Messiah, we can call Him, was actually a little more pure than the view that the Jews had developed over time about the Messiah. The one that would come through their own lineage. They saw Him as a military leader and a political leader who would overrun the Romans so that they would not be under the yoke of Roman rule anymore. At least the Samaritans saw Him as an explainer, as a teacher. But then the story climaxes here. Jesus says to her, boy, do I have good news for you. You don't have to wait. The fifth element. The startling declaration. We now find one of the greatest names or titles for Christ in the Word of God. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, and I'm going to read it more correctly. I who speak to you, I am. We don't get the full import of what He claims here because of our English translations that obscure it. They've added the word He, but the word He is not in the text. Otherwise, it just makes it sound like, oh, I've got good news. I'm He. I'm the one you're talking about. I'm the Messiah. I'm that Tahib that you Samaritans were looking for. Well, He is the Messiah. But to be more precise, He didn't say, I am He. He basically says, I am. That's the great name for God. The name that signifies that God is eternal and He's self-existent. Yahweh, Jehovah, Eovah. And we know that where that comes from. That goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses had left Egypt, been gone for a long time. God comes to him and says, go back to Egypt now. You're going to deliver your people. Go tell Pharaoh, the taskmaster, to let my people go. He was a little hesitant to do all this. Even his own people didn't like him by this time either. So he says, God, whom do I tell them sends me to come say all this? And so in Exodus 3:14, God answers it this way. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, tell them, tell my people, I am has sent you. So back to our text, Jesus is doing more than telling the woman he's the promised Messiah. He's doing that, and that's important, but he's claiming to be God. So this truly startled the woman. The man who just a few minutes earlier was tired and thirsty and asking her for a drink of water is now claiming not only to be the long-awaited promised Messiah, but claiming to be divine. And she really didn't have a hard time believing it. He knew her heart. Very interesting. He reveals himself as the Messiah to the Samaritan woman and not to his own people. He avoided that for a long time, declaring to the Jewish people in such a forthright way who he was. He tells his disciples in Matthew 16:20, for example, Matthew 16:20, he warns the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Again, they had a wrong view of it. So to this unknown woman, someone despised by the Jews, even shunned by her own, he shockingly, startlingly declares who he was. And those words were undoubtedly the turning point in this woman's conversion. So let's just review the important reminders that we have found here. Here's the obvious one. The most obvious reminder to me is, first of all, a reminder about worship. We've seen that those who come to Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of their sins, those who recognize that their souls are thirsting for God, those who want that living water that only Jesus can give them, those who come to Him for that water, that eternal life that is going to satisfy their soul, they are the ones who then spend their lives as worshipers. To be a follower of Christ, as I said in the beginning, to be a Christian, is to be a true worshiper. We see that reminder here. We see another reminder about God's omniscience. God sees into our hearts. It's not that He just knew all about this one woman. He knows all about us, all our sin. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, He knows everything. Moses wrote this in Psalm 90, verse 8. God, You have placed our iniquities before You, our secret sins, in the light of Your presence. Hebrews 4, verse 13, the unknown writer of Hebrews says, and there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's who God is. He's omniscient. That's why Cain, back in Genesis, couldn't kill his brother and get away with it. God saw all that. That's why Sarah couldn't laugh secretly in her tent. God heard it. When Achan hid that piece of gold that he had stolen, God knew it was there. He brought it to light. Jonah runs like crazy, hides in a ship bound for Tarshish. God just zeroes in with a smart storm, I'll call it. It's like smart bombs, you know, laser directed. I'll send a smart storm to that ship. David, with all of his ability and power and intelligence, thought he had covered up his sin with Bathsheba, thought he had dealt with all the loose ends, he tied them all. Yeah, but here's what 2 Samuel 11, verse 27 says. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's God. He's omniscient. I'm so glad to know that this omniscient, holy God is also a loving and gracious God, a kind and merciful Father who has a depth of mercy that cannot be exhausted and loves to forgive confessing repentant sinners. Even those who belong to Him, once we come to Christ and we become a true worshiper, He doesn't turn off the searchlight. He still sees everything. And that's why Hebrews 12:6 says, sometimes those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. He still sees and knows, and out of his love he corrects. So a reminder about God's omniscience, and lastly, no doubt there's a reminder about true evangelism here. True evangelism, if you're going to evangelize biblically, you can't do that without mentioning sin and confronting sin with people. You can't just talk in terms of God will give you a wonderful life. He has a wonderful plan for you. Sin separates people from God. Sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's, it offends God, his holy nature. Sin is what causes people to not even want to be in his presence. So we need to confront sin, but the good news about that is those are the only kind of people God saves. He saves sinners. He said, I didn't come for people who had no problems. I came for sick people. And there's all kinds of sick people, all kinds of sinners. There's worldly hedonistic sinners. There are moral sinners. There are religious sinners. And God can save any kind of sinner. But the essence of evangelism does have to include that in explaining of the law then. That sin is a violation of God's law, and that's what sets the stage and leads to a proper explanation of God's grace and depth of mercy. That even though our sins are numerous, his mercy is more. We'll sing that in a moment. And that's the gospel. All have sinned. But the good news is this, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me just say something to you today. If you've never come to faith in Christ, you need to understand Jesus is saying something to you just the same way he said it to that woman at the well. He's telling you, speaking to you the same way. You need to see your sin. You need to see your need. You need to come face to face with your own condition. But just as he said to the woman, but come here. Come again. He says this in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary because of your sin, heavy laden because of sin and the brokenness of this world, come to me and I will give you rest. You just need to say, yes, Lord, I come. I come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that reminds us of all these wonderful truths, that you are a holy and righteous God, but a merciful and gracious God, that you're an omniscient God who knows everything, all kinds of sin, but you forgive all kinds of sin. Through Christ, through your Son, I pray, Lord, that those of us who are followers of Christ, we will understand and worship more clearly, and we will, with all our being and all the help that you provide, seek to make sure that our worship is in spirit and in truth, whether here together or at home or at our jobs, wherever we are. I pray for anyone who doesn't know Christ, who's never drunk of the living water, that you would open their hearts to believe. In Christ's name, amen.